You know, I had a great idea. I think it was led of the Holy Spirit for this morning's message. And first service, I don't know if it's just because it was cold or what. So I've shuffled my notes a little bit. So take your Bible and open to John chapter 1. And we'll see if this comes out exactly what I had in mind. I want to talk first about the concept of a precedent. In legal terms, a precedent is a previous case or legal decision that may be or must be followed in subsequent similar cases. I'm not talking about the legal precedent concept, but today what I want to talk about is the idea of a precedent or how we look back. For instance, we sang the doxology today, and Crossroads is a relatively, I'm not going to be able to say this much longer, because I think as a congregation we're like 14 years old now, but most of us have been here within the last three, I think. But as a church, starting in 2014, we added the doxology to our service. We just said, you know what, let's just do this every Sunday. And it's, for a lot of Christians, for a lot of us, for some of us here at the Crossroads family, it was a new song. But for a lot of other Christians, it's a song that we remember from our childhood. That if you grew up going to church, and I grew up going to church. Now, my family didn't go to church. I went with the neighbor lady. That was just a whole other story. We won't go into those details now. But it's a good story. Just had some interesting twists and turns. But we always sang the doxology. In my mind, as a kid, it was the bring the offering to the front of the church song, because that's when you always did it. They took up the offering, and then it's like, okay, now they're standing back there with the bags. What do they do with it? Let's sing the doxology. Everybody will stand up, and they'll bring it up, put it on the table, and then what happens to it after that, nobody knew. But still, it's something that, we just did it every Sunday. So, the words, we put the words up on the screen, but how many of us, our kids don't need the words anymore. They know it. But we thought, we want to do that. Not just to be nostalgic, because the doxology, relatively speaking, to Christianity is not all that old. It's a 17th century song. It's from the 1600s, and Christianity is 20 centuries old, and so it's still on the young end of our faith and the things that we do. But nevertheless, there are things that we do that have been done for a long, long time. Not everything that we've done for a long time should we keep doing, you know what I mean? But not everything that we've done for a long, long time should we stop doing either. And there's sort of that tie-in where it's like, you know what, I'm not just a member of this church, but I'm connected to the body of Christ, and the body of Christ that not just extends outside of these walls, but extends outside of this century. And so we have a connectedness to a faith that is historic and a faith that is real. And some of that old stuff is just good and worth doing repeatedly. And so we do that. And those are part of the precedents. Those are things that were started a long time ago that we continue to do. And so for some of us, maybe we lost track of why we do it. And we need to be reminded of it. And in 2015, what we're doing is we're going through the Gospels. We're just looking at the words of Jesus and what Jesus actually said and did. Because I've found that a lot of people, many of them in church, many of them not, really don't know about Jesus. Now, they've heard of Jesus, but their concept of Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible. You've heard me say it before. I hear people all the time. They'll say things like, Jesus would never say this. And I'm like, well, really? Because, in the New Testament, Jesus actually said that. Jesus would never do that. It's like, oh, really? Because, in the New Testament, Jesus actually did that. There are some people who want you to know that Jesus was not a Republican. Like, really? Okay, I'm good with that. But he wasn't a Democrat either. He wasn't a hippie. He wasn't a revolutionary. He wasn't his generation's Che Guevara, who was a terrorist thug, in my humble opinion. Never known to be humble, but always known to be opinionated. But Jesus was Jesus, the incarnate Word, God in the flesh, Savior of mankind. And if you really want to know what Jesus is like, you should look to the Bible, and in particular, the gospel accounts of the life and teaching and actions and sayings of Jesus. And so that's what we're looking at. And so today what I want to do is I'm actually putting together two passages of Scripture, John 1, 35 to the end of the chapter, and John 2, verses 1 to 11. I know it says to 12 in the notes there. Don't worry about that. And what we're looking at is a couple of precedents. We're looking at the first passage are the very first followers of Jesus. Up to this point, all we've looked at is Jesus as a 12-year-old boy and Jesus at his baptism and temptation. So far, in reviewing the story of Jesus, Jesus has zero followers. And that changes in today's passage. Take your Bible, go to John chapter 1. Just read through starting at verse 35. The next day, John was there again. This John is not the John who the gospel is named after, not the author of the gospel, it's John the Baptist. John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, they saw him. Jesus saw them following and asked, I love this. Can you play this out in your head? So you got it? Here are these guys that decide they want to follow Jesus, and Jesus looks at them and says, what do you want? I'm not making this up. I mean, it's right there. What did he say? What do you want? It's exactly what, now, I don't know that he said, what do you want? I think he probably said, what do you want? I don't know. I don't know exactly how he said it, but the fact that he said it strikes some of us as sort of un-Jesus-like, because our picture of Jesus is sort of this hippie dude that would just give him a hug and welcome him in. You know, it's like, hey, what do you want? And they go on, they say, hey, you know, we want to. The phrase here is, where are you staying? We want to know where you're staying. In other words, you know, basically that's an idiom. It's a saying that they're saying, well, we want to know more about you. And so Jesus turns and says to them this, come and you will see. All right, we'll come back to that. So come and you will see. So they went and saw where he was staying, spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard that John had said what John had said. So Andrew, one of the very first followers of Jesus, he heard. And so the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah, that is the Christ. Messiah is the Hebrew term, Christ is the Greek term, same word. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which translated as Peter. So, log that in the back of your mind. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee, finding Philip. Now I find this is interesting. Notice what the text says. This is something you could real quickly go over. Jesus went to Philip. You know, we talk about finding Jesus. Hey, Jesus found Philip. There was, in the previous case, Jesus is walking down the road, and John says, hey, that's the guy. A couple of followers go after him. And one of those followers goes and gets his brother. And so there are people who point others to Jesus. There are people who bring others to Jesus. And there are people that Jesus just goes out and gets. Philip was one of those guys. Interesting story here, though. Finding Philip, he said to him, follow me. There's no record of him ever having met Philip. This guy comes up to him. Follow me. Now, Philip probably had an idea who Jesus was. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. Wow. Come and see, said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael, now catch this, this is cool. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said, here's a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. Nathanael said, how do you know me? Have we met before? And Jesus is, well, yes, sort of. Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. See, here's another dimension. Some people point people to Jesus. Some people bring people to Jesus. Some people Jesus goes and gets, and other people just have this spiritual experience. What was Philip doing? Excuse me. What was Nathanael doing? According to most commentators, Nathanael was praying out under a tree somewhere. And then Jesus comes along and says, hey, I saw you under the tree, and obviously relates something to him related to that conversation. You see, here's the point. Nathanael knew he was talking to God. I got to get my name straight here. Nathanael knew he was talking to God. And then Jesus says, yeah, I was a part of that conversation. Think Nathanael got it? Yeah, look how he responded. Then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus said, you believe because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that. I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open, the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. These are the first followers of Jesus. Now we're going to pause there. I'm going to come back. I'm going to go back and forth, and we'll get back to the John chapter 2 passage in just a second. What I want to focus on, there's several sayings of Jesus in today's passage, what we just read and then what we'll get to in John chapter 2. But what I want to focus on is what's known as the imperatives. In the Greek language, it's really easy to tell what are the imperatives. There's a lot of things that Jesus said. An imperative, by the way, that this is, it's here's a quick grammar lesson. I know you didn't come to church for a grammar lesson, but it's the mood of the verb. And so it's real easy to pick out, if you have basic Greek understanding, like they make us learn in Bible college, if you have that, it's real easy to pick out the imperatives. And even though Jesus says 7 or 8 or 9 different things in these passages we're going to read, there's only 3 imperatives. And here they are. I want you to repeat these after me, because we've already seen 2 of them. We'll get to the third one in a second. You'll see how it fits. The first one is this: come and see. Repeat that. Come and see. The second one is follow me.
Follow me.
Okay, so come and see and follow me. Ready? Come and see.
Come and see.
Follow me.
Follow me.
These are commands. These are imperatives. The third one is, ready? Fill up the jars.
Fill up the jars.
Try that. Fill up the jars.
Fill up the jars.
Trust me, it'll make sense a little bit later. So let's just focus on right now, come and see and follow me. When Jesus invites people to come and see, he looks at these first couple of followers and says, what do you want? They said, well, we want to know just who the heck you are. We'll come back to that. Here's what I want you to get. Jesus encourages investigation. For some reason, many of us as Christians mistakenly have either assumed or been led to believe that faith, in particular, faith in Christ, is just supposed to be some sort of blind thing where we just believe in Jesus and that's all that matters. Let me tell you, that's not what Jesus believed. When they said to him, hey, we want to know, who you are. We want to know about you. We want to know who Jesus said, all right, well, then come and check it out. The Bible promises throughout, all the way back in Deuteronomy, and Jesus repeats it in the Gospels as well, if you seek God with all of your heart, you'll find Him. It's not enough just to seek God, but you've got to seek God earnestly and sincerely. And if you will seek the truth, Jesus said you'll know the truth and the truth will make you free. If you will honestly seek, if you are a sincere seeker, you will end up at Jesus. I can think of no one whom I've ever known in my life who honestly and sincerely sought spiritually that didn't end up at Jesus. And I mean, I'm talking about people I've known who have been atheists and Buddhists and Muslim, skeptics. It doesn't matter. If you're an honest seeker, if you've just made up your mind and your attitude is, don't confuse me with facts, I don't want to hear about history and what Jesus actually said and did, I've already decided this is what I believe. Well, I can't help you, but if you are a sincere seeker, I'm going to tell you, you're going to end up at Jesus. And Jesus had that sort of confidence where he could say to people, come and see, check it out, investigate. Old story, and there are stories like this told every generation of people. Maybe you've heard of Josh McDowell, but chances are you know him as a Christian. He began as a skeptic who sought out as a history major at Michigan or Michigan State, I forget which university he was at, he sought out as a history major to write a book disproving the claims of Christ. He ended up converting to Christianity. Because if you will sincerely examine the historical record, hey, let me tell you, allow me a moment of political incorrectness here, okay? For now. If you want to compare Jesus to Muhammad, knock yourself out. There's no comparison. If you want to compare Jesus to Buddha, go ahead. Buddha doesn't hold a candle to Jesus. If you want to compare Jesus to Confucius, go for it. If you want to, let's go the other side of the spectrum, away from faith. If you want to compare Jesus to Thomas Paine, go ahead. Jesus was wiser. Jesus was greater. Jesus was superior. Jesus died and rose again. None of them pulled that off. Jesus encourages investigation. If you're new, and I mean, you're in church, I don't know where you're coming from spiritually, but maybe you've never really considered the claims of Jesus. Hey, just read the New Testament. Just read one of the Gospels. Read the Gospel of Mark. It's the shortest one. And that's why I recommend it. It's short. I like short. Gets right into it, you know? When you read the words of Jesus, it's like, wow, that's pretty different than what I expected. Jesus encourages, and in fact, I used politely the term encourages, but remember, this is an imperative. Jesus commands us to investigate. Come and see. Second, Jesus establishes the pattern. Jesus finds Philip and says to him, "Follow me." Now, if you've been in church any length of time, you probably haven't really thought about this much lately, like in the last many years. Hopefully you've kind of come to good terms with it and you get it, but imagine you're Philip, and Jesus comes to you and says, "Follow me." How do you respond to that? I mean, what comes to my mind is, well, where are we going? What do you mean, follow you? Where do you want me to go? Because the command, the imperative to follow Jesus, he doesn't say, invite me into your heart. Believe in me. Now, Jesus does say that on occasion, by the way, so there's nothing wrong with that. But the words follow me mean something. And what they mean is to literally follow Jesus. You know, to follow his pattern of living. To follow his commands. We'll see that when we get to the third point here in just a second. Jesus calls people to follow him. And that means something. All right, let's go back to the Bible. John chapter 2. This is what's known as the first miracle of Jesus. Because it's the first miracle of Jesus. John chapter 2, starting at verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Now, let me pause there for just a second. For some of you, this is a meaningless point, but for some of you, it might be meaningful, and for the rest of you, just log it in the back of your mind and keep it there. Jesus was an invited guest. Why does that matter? It's obvious. It says it right there in the text. Big deal. He was invited to a wedding. That's great. There's actually this large semi-religious, actually they're extremely religious, semi-Christian, non-Christian cult in America that almost had a president a few years ago that teach that this wedding was actually Jesus' wedding and that Jesus got married and that he actually got married a few times. Okay? Again, let's go back to the precedent. No, he was an invited guest at the wedding. That's just not so. So, back to the text. By the way, I got to warn you ahead of time. If this is a new story for you, if you've never heard the story of the first miracle of Jesus, this is really an uncomfortable miracle for a lot of American Christians because of what Jesus did. Had he healed a sick person, that would have been great. Had he raised somebody from the dead, that would have been fine. If he'd have delivered somebody from drug addiction, that would have been really Jesus-like. But, well, you'll see what he does here. First thing you got to understand is that weddings in those days were not too unlike weddings in these days. Now, of course, no wedding that you've ever been to, but have you ever been to a wedding or heard of a wedding that people go to and, you know, they do the wedding, they do the thing, you know, at the church, and then they go to the reception hall and they commence to recept and... There's drinking and dancing and drinking and talking and drinking and eating and drinking and drinking and drinking and things get a little out of hand and people do things and say things and sometimes it's fun and sometimes it's awkward and sometimes it's both and it's just because people are under the influence of people and things. Weddings in those days weren't much different. And then you know, what happens when the bar dries up? This reception is over. The same thing was true in Jesus' day, except the reception lasted for a week. So there was a lot of drinking going on. And I mention that because that sets up what's going to happen. Let me make this clear. The New Testament, in case you're missing this, the New Testament is explicit. Drunkenness bad. Okay? Get that in your mind, okay? I don't want you to go out tonight and get totally hammered and say, my pastor said, no. Drunkenness bad. We get that. But here's what happened. So they're at this wedding, and they're who knows how many days into the wedding celebration. It says, when the wine was gone, which was a tremendous social faux pas in those days. You didn't want to run out of wine before the party was over, because otherwise the party was over before the party was supposed to be over. When the wine was gone, I love this, Jesus' mother said to him, they don't have any more wine. And what did Jesus say? What, you want me to run to 7-Eleven? Grab a keg or something? I forget. They don't sell that at 7-Eleven here. See, I come from a state where they have drive-through liquor stores, okay? So Jesus is probably thinking, hey, you want me to hop on the camel and run down to the drive-through liquor store? You got to want... The text doesn't tell us. We can only speculate, and I'm not going to speculate very long. But what was she thinking? We're out of wine. I know. Let's turn to Jesus. Okay, I don't know what she had in mind. I don't suppose, in fact, I would suspect that she did not have in mind, let's turn to Jesus, he'll get us more wine. But it was I'm sure Jesus will know what to do. And then the way Jesus responds is the one that's like, well, I sure didn't see that coming. Back to the text. He responds to his loving mother with these words, woman, what do you want from me? Why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. Now understand, first century, woman was actually a term of endearment, so husband, yeah, you can do that. That's sorry. It's going to be problems in the Bradley household this afternoon. Woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. Jesus is basically saying, look, I didn't come to earth, God in the flesh, to be a wedding caterer. And then what is her response? She doesn't argue with him. She doesn't make excuses. She doesn't apologize. She just looks at the servants and says, just do whatever he says. And she's gone. It's like, I wish I could have been at this wedding. I would have loved to have seen the look on Jesus' face like, Mom, where are you going? Anyway, nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. These water jars held 20 to 30 gallons. So these are huge water jars. And Jesus said to the servants, and here's the last imperative, fill the jars. Fill the jars. Fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Now I'm just going to tell you the rest of the story because I love this. Jesus says, but what do you think these guys are thinking? Fill the water jars. Okay, I guess we need water. I guess instead of wine, we'll just have water. He says, now take some to the master of the banquet. So they go to the master of the banquet. He's like the head caterer. He's responsible for everything. And they give him a taste of this water. Here, I got a picture of it. Yeah. They give him a taste of this water. And it's wine. The wedding ran out of wine. And so Jesus didn't say, good, you shouldn't be drinking anyway. He said, well, I know the solution here. We need more wine. We need, let's see, at least 20, 40, 60, 80, 100, 120 more gallons of wine. Not only does Jesus make wine, he makes a lot of wine. And not only does he make a lot of wine, he makes a lot of really good wine. Because they take it to the master of the banquet, the head caterer, and they have him taste the water, which is now wine, and he's like, what's wrong with you people? You got this all backwards. Don't you understand that you're supposed to serve the really good wine first, and then once people get a little bit, where they can't really tell the difference, you give them the cheap stuff. But now here we are at the end of the wedding, and now you're serving the best wine. So Jesus not only makes wine, he not only makes a lot of wine, he makes really good wine. And then the text goes on, and verse 11 says, this is the first of the miraculous signs Jesus performed. Here's what I want to point out. That term, the two words miraculous sign are from one Greek word, means literally a sign. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus is not said to have done miracles. Now, don't misunderstand. Jesus did miracles. But the word used to describe the miracles of Jesus is always this word sign. It's not the word miracle, though it's clearly miraculous. I mean, when dead people come to life, when limbs are restored, when blind people see and lame people walk, we call that a miracle. When water turns into wine, we call that a great party. I mean, a miracle. You know, when these things, clearly this is miraculous. But it's significant that the gospel writers use the term sign because the emphasis was never on the miracle. It was on what the miracle pointed to. What does this tell us about Jesus? The fact that Jesus could turn water into wine, that he did turn water into wine, tells you quite a bit about Jesus when you think about it. For one thing, he would not be allowed to be a Baptist pastor. But, sorry. Here's the last imperative I want you to get. Jesus encourages investigation and establishes the pattern. Jesus expects response. Jesus looked at the servants and said, fill up the jars. What did he expect them to do? Fill up the jars. Here's what I want us to see. In our life as Christians, in our relationship with Jesus, Jesus expects us to do something. Jesus expects us to respond. All right, there's another side of this story that I want to talk about. And that is three reflections then on these three imperatives. Jesus says, come and see, follow me, fill up the jars. So let's think about this. Coming up at the end of this month is the NFL draft. Now, I know you're not all sports fans, but just bear with me. NFL draft, there's a great spiritual analogy here. Because historically, the NFL draft, for those of you who are just totally out of the loop, is when all of the professional football teams send their general manager to this meeting where they divvy up all the best college football players and decide, you know, who's going to be the next millionaire. And but here's the interesting thing. Each year in the draft, there are guys that they're like the number one draft pick, or they go in the first round, you know, and they're you know, and they turn into something great. But more often than not, they just fade away. You know, they have one or two good games, and then they just don't make it in the NFL. And so the person that you look at, you think, man, they're going to be a great professional football player. They turn into nothing. And then every now and then you get guys like, and it really hurts me to say this, Tom Brady. But he was the last person taken in the draft. He was the very last one taken the year he was drafted. And since then, he's been MVP of the Super Bowl like four times. Yeah, just drives me nuts because I really don't like the Patriots. But if you like the Patriots, God bless you. Pray for your soul. But it just goes to show, I mean, there is man's wisdom where we see what looks like a talented individual and they turn into something they don't. Let's back up and... And here's the spiritual analogy. If Jesus were a general manager in the NFL, what kind of team would he put together? Who would he pick? What would be his criteria? Now, it's not a football team that Jesus is putting together. He's putting together his team to win the world, to win the battle of the ages, light versus darkness. And so what kind of people would Jesus pick for the team? Special teams. Yeah, no kidding. That's where games are won and lost. But... I think back to another time. I remember in elementary school, you know, you go on the playground, you pick a couple captains to pick teams for kickball. Oh, that was always so nerve-wracking. So anyway, I was a pretty good kickball player, but I wasn't the best kickball player, but I wasn't the worst. But, you know, so they'd pick that guy and then this guy and then that girl and that girl. You know, like, oh, man, who's going to pick me? Are they going to pick me? Will they pick me? Or are they going to make me the all-time catcher or something like that? You know, like, just stand over there and try not to get in the way, okay? See, I always wonder, am I worthy of being picked? And there's the spiritual connection. Are you, am I, are we the kind of people that Jesus would pick? Well, how would we know? You know, one of the things you will definitely see in the New Testament is Jesus, especially amongst the apostles, and we'll see this when we get a little deeper into the study of Jesus, some of them were highly educated, some of them were not educated at all. Most of them weren't. Some of them were highly skilled and accomplished professionals. Some of them were civil servants and good at their job, and some of them were crooked, and some of, you know, there's just this wide variety of losers that Jesus assembled because he saw something in them. Andrew, Peter, James, John, why did he pick these guys? Well, here's three reflections on these imperatives of Jesus. Number one is this: availability is more important than ability. The talent that you have thus far demonstrated in your life, while being indicative of something, is not indicative of everything. Your value to the kingdom of God is not based upon what your abilities are, but your availability. And that's what we see. Jesus is literally just walking down the road, and John the Baptist says, hey, there's the Lamb of God. And so Andrew says, I'm going to follow him. He just happened to be in the right place at the right time. I'm available. Second, what you can be is more important than what you are. Do you think caterpillars want to be butterflies? I don't know. I love this because Jesus says when he meets Peter for the first time, see, and we don't even remember him as Simon. Because as Simon, he didn't make much of a name for himself. But as Peter, we know Peter. Peter's the guy in Acts chapter 2, first time the gospel was preached after the resurrection, and thousands of people become Christians. Yeah. Peter did great things for the kingdom of God. Simon, not so much, but it's the same guy. See, but when he came to Jesus, when he first met Jesus, Jesus said, look, everybody knows you as Simon, but I'm telling you, you're going to be Peter. And the word Peter means rock. You're going to be the rock. Like, oh, come on, me? You know better than that. No, because what you can be is more important than what you are, and what you can be is determined by how much you're willing to allow Jesus to transform you. You see, we get it a little bit mixed up. We come to Jesus thinking, all right, Jesus, here's what I got. What can you do with it? Instead of just saying, okay, Jesus, here I am. What can you do with it? And let him change you. He might take what you have and just bend it a little bit. Or he might say, all right, let's just start over. Clean sheet. But Jesus can bring that transformation if you'll let him. And here's the last reflection I want you to contemplate, and that is obedience makes things happen. Go back to the wedding feast. What if those guys have said, get your own water? I'm sure Jesus would have found, you know, couple volunteers to help him out, or could have, you know, Jesus would have done what he was going to do no matter what. He'd have found somebody who was willing. But the bottom line is, these guys, as far as they knew, they didn't say, at least there's no indication of it, oh, this is Jesus. I'll bet something great's going to happen here. He'd never done a miracle. He wants us to fill the jars up with water. What's this about? I don't know. Let's just get the water. And now, you know, this story's been told for 2,000 years. And for at least the first, you know, 60 or 70, while these guys were still alive, they could say, first miracle of Jesus, I was there. I was one of the guys that filled the jar. Want to touch me? They got to be a part of this great miracle. Why? Because they wanted to be part of a miracle? No, because they just did what Jesus said. And that's what we as Christians need to learn to do. We need to just start doing what Jesus said. All right, so what? Couple of things. Number one, I know it's a hokey picture, but I thought it makes the point. Jesus expects response. Have you ever responded to Jesus? And Jesus says, come and see. Check it out. Yeah, and then at some point it becomes from, all right, you've checked it out, so follow me. It implied or not. So have you ever made a decision to be a follower of Jesus? Jesus doesn't force anybody to do that. We don't force anybody to do that. We want everybody to do that. But so what about you? I am fully confident, not just because I've studied these things, but because I've observed it in the lives of others over the years. You know, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you might have several reasons why. Some of them might be pretty flimsy excuses. Others might be some really deep concerns and issues you have. And maybe you knew this Christian once, or maybe you got to go back 1,000 years to talk about the Crusades or something like that. Some reason that's keeping you back. Well, all that stuff, not that it's unimportant, but let's just focus on Jesus for a second here. Do you know enough about Jesus to be a follower of Jesus? Because as followers of Jesus, from time to time, you, me, all of us will get it wrong. Sometimes we get it fabulously wrong. But that doesn't take away from who Jesus is. So do you know enough about Jesus to be a follower of Jesus? And try with us to be honest followers of Jesus. Second, whom will you tell? One of the very first followers of Jesus, Andrew. What did Andrew ever do? I don't know, but he had a brother. We know what Peter did. Except his brother's name wasn't Peter, it was Simon. So I guess there's more of the story there. But Simon, who became Peter. You know, as a church, we really do want to grow. Because we think, number one, it's a matter of obedience. Jesus told us to go and make disciples, and so we either are or we aren't. Number two, we think it's actually good for individuals to become followers of Jesus. There is no downside to you becoming a Christian or everybody you know becoming a Christian. You know, if you know someone you know is not a Christian, if they were to convert, it's not like it would be a step down for them. It would be a step up. And we believe it's a good thing for people to become followers of Jesus. Number three, we think it would be good for culture and society for more people to be followers of Jesus. And so, we think it would be a great idea for that. And so we want to grow and we want to reach people. But let me let you in on a little church growth secret here, something we've known for 2,000 years. It's nice to put up signs, say, hey, church meets here. It's nice to put money into advertising and things like that. But 90% or more of people who become followers of Jesus come to church, come to follow Jesus, because they were invited by a person. They didn't respond to a sign. They didn't respond to an advertisement. They came because a person invited them. I'm looking around here trying to think, is there anybody here that wasn't invited? It's okay, we allow uninvited people to come and sometimes stay. But you were invited by Jesus then, okay? So who will you tell? And then lastly is this. What's your sign? I don't care if you're a Capricorn or a Taurus or a Sagittarius or whatever. That's not what I mean. But I'm going to go back to that concept of the miracles. Jesus didn't do miracles. In fact, there were times when Jesus, we'll see later as we get into Jesus, that he refused to do miracles. Because people said, ooh, do a miracle, do a miracle, do a miracle. No, I'm not going to do a miracle. I didn't come here to do miracles. Because the miracles weren't just miracles. They weren't just parlor tricks. They weren't just illusions. They were signs pointing to Jesus. Now, I want you to think about this. Jesus turned water into wine, and think of the context of that, not just the water into wine part, but at that wedding and all that sort of stuff, and that points to something. That tells you something about it. And for some of you, quite frankly, it might rock your concept of Jesus. Tells you something about Jesus. And so tell me this. What's your sign? What are you pointing to? When people see your life, hear what you say? What are you pointing to? Let's stand together, we'll pray, and then we'll have some time to reflect. JB's going to sing a song. We can all sing along. That's why the words will be up on the screen. This is time for you to think about what I've said. Maybe it's you that need to respond to Jesus for the first time. I don't know what's on your heart. We have an altar available, and we do not beg people to come to it, but we encourage people to. We don't, on the one hand, we don't want to force people to do something just because we say they need to do it. On the other hand, we want to encourage people to be open to the Spirit of God. And if God, you know, if you brought something in here today and you need to bring it before God, that's what the altar's for. And so as we sing, I invite you just to come forward and just say to God in the world, you know what, I don't care who knows it. I got something I need to bring to God today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you brought us here today again to hear your word. And Lord, I thank you for these who have braved some chilly temperatures, Lord. I pray your special blessing on them, traveling mercies and safety on their drive home. But also, Lord, that because they're here, they will have heard something. I don't care if it came out of my mouth or not, Lord. I pray that they heard something from you today because they're here. And Lord, if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, how about today? Lord, let today be their day that it all comes together in their mind. Reveal yourself to them. Speak to their heart right now. Father, for the rest of us, what is it you want us to do that might seem trivial or mundane? Pray that we'll be obedient in those little things. In Jesus' name.